Okay, tonight we're going to do a study, and it's called, I have it titled, Son of God, God in the Flesh, or Both. And there's a popular teaching, we've talked about this before, I wanted to do the study and document it so we know why we believe what we believe, and if not, then we believe what the scriptures say. And I guess the popular doctrine, and tell me if this is what you guys have heard also, is that that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. How many people heard that from the pulpit? Pretty much that's the what people say, and it sounds good. There's a problem with that. Besides the fact that it doesn't compute, okay, then you have someone who's 200%. Well, of course, because he's God, he can do this, because there's no way to quantify God, and, you know, we can't put limits on God and all that stuff like that. And these are all the excuses they give. But what do the scriptures really say about it? And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see what they really say and how he represented himself and what the scriptures say about him. Now, there's no question about the scriptures revealing that he was the Son of God in a special way, the Son of God, because we know the sons of God are, that word's used in scripture all the time, referring to followers and believers. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, the scripture says anyhow, but in the sense that he was a unique creation, the only begotten of the Father, the scripture says. We pretty much, that's for this lesson, that's a gimme, because that's pretty well established. We don't have to really question that at all. And his origin, there's no question that originally he existed and had existed from the beginning as a part of the Godhead, or one of the personages of the Godhead. But at that time, the scriptures call him a different name. We don't see the word Christ or the name Jesus or Joshua or any of that associated with his personage before he was born on earth. The only thing we see him addressed as is the Word. And in John chapter 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on it says in that chapter that the Word took upon flesh and walked among us. Now, so before he came, there's no question he was one of the Trinity. Now the Trinity is really addressed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But before he came, he was not the Son. This is a hard concept because it doesn't reveal that in Scripture. It reveals him as a deity in heaven, but it only calls him the Word, which is kind of an interesting thing. We're going to look for those references and see if there are any other references, which I haven't been able to find, that address them in any other way. Now, there is a reference to two scenes in the Old Testament. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown in an oven. Everybody remember that story? And there appears there another person, a fourth person, likened to the Son of Man, the scripture says. Everybody says, oh, that's Jesus. Okay, well, doesn't say that. And we're going to find out what Son of Man means. We already know. We already did it in another study, didn't we? It means just a human. Looks like another human, is what it really says in that scripture. Then we have the scene in Daniel in the lion's den where the angel comes down. And, of course, that's not Christ either. But we have a couple other places where Abraham wrestles with the Lord or an angel or whatever it is. Well, it's the Lord, doesn't, but it still nevertheless doesn't address him in any other way. Now, so for the purpose of the study, this is the gimme. The gimme is that he was a unique, one and only unique son of the Father, and he was before part of the Godhead, of the Trinity, if we want to call it that, and now is a part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But while he was here, what do the scriptures say about him? Now, the people that believe that he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time, they use a verse to try and support that, a verse of scripture. And it's the first one quoted here on this study. Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 12. And in Colossians 2, 9 through 12, it reads, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And if they see, he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now understand, this is a group that not only believes that he was 100% God and 100% man, but also believes that it's just one person. Anybody here have heard of the Jesus only teachings? Okay. Anyhow, the Jesus only crowd. There is a faction that believes that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, some of them are closet Jesus-only believers. And here's how you can tell them. It's really interesting. They pray to Jesus when they pray. Now, the reason why is because the scripture never says to pray to Christ or to Jesus. He never says that. They never do it. And Christ establishes it through the scriptures that we pray only to the Father in his authority. We have an audience to the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. But that role of receiving prayer is not Christ's. So your closet Jesus only believer, the one that takes the scripture we just quoted, that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, because that's what they really believe, they will still talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they really believe that they're all one. And Jesus is all three. That he is the Father, and that he is the Holy Spirit. I'm just telling you that's what they teach. Otherwise, there would be no authority at all for them to pray to Jesus. Because where is our example of that? Where in the New Testament does anybody pray to Jesus? I mean, does anybody know a scripture off the top of their head they can think of? I've never found one. So the authority they use to do that is that they really believe that he's all three. And then you have the ones that believe, understand, they believe that he kind of did this split personality thing while he was here. And that he still retained his godness and his and walked as a man. And there's all kinds of problems this makes. I mean, it's just, they go in all different directions. But if you listen to the people if you listen to the sermons, if you listen to how, what they do, you will hear this. And that's how to spot one. They start to pray, they right away say, "Dear Jesus." Now, I'm just telling you, there is no biblical foundation for that. There isn't one. It's because they don't understand who he was and why he was. And hopefully, by the end of this lesson, we'll understand enough to understand what where the mistake they make is and how they make it. Okay, so we have this. This is their scripture. There really isn't. There's a couple of other scriptures that deify Christ, but it's only after his resurrection that they deify Christ. Those other scriptures. There are no scriptures that while he's here on earth, at the time he's in his ministry, the 3.5 years that he's in his ministry, or so, that anyone ever addresses him as God. Now, there's a particular time where he says, and the scripture says, so-and-so, and I am he. Or, in quoting this, I am fulfilled. And when he says, I am, they go, oh, see, he's calling himself the I am. Just because those two words come together in something he's saying doesn't mean, that's just like saying, I am hungry. Oh, you're God. You said, I am. It's stupid. And it's incorrect. Yet they still do it because they desperately need a second authority somewhere in the scripture to try and establish what they believe. So they grasp at these straws. So I want you to listen to those. You're going to hear this. This is not going to go away as long as you're alive. You're going to be hearing this stuff. Now, so we have this Jesus-only group and this the fullness of the Godhead. Here's the problem with that. That a couple of verses later, in verse 11 and 12, we're looking at 9 through 12. In verse 9, it says, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then by the time you get to 11 and 12, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. It undoes it a couple of verses later, because if he was the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, why did the Father have to raise him from the dead? Why did he just raise himself? See, the statement that's made doesn't mean that in him dwells the fullness, that he is the manifest glory of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that he is all three. That's not what it's saying. Here's what it says. And I'll quote you from John chapter 14. If you love me, this is Jesus speaking, if you love me, keep my words, and my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. Another verse that says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's talking about dwelling, or indwelling, or abiding. Same word that's used here, for him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's you know what, I had this happen in church. It was after a service. Everybody was milling around, and a girl had come forward that used to come to our Friday night class, and she wanted to be baptized, and she was talking to Pastor Paul, and she said, but I want to be baptized in Jesus' name only. He goes, what? And she was giving him a hard time, and I came and bailed him out. And by the way, he knew he got bailed out, and he made a mention to at a elders meeting. I came and bailed him out in defending me. to them, because he has to, because they really, there's a couple of them there, I know who they are, that just don't get it at all. But I came up, and the girl was giving him a hard time, and wanted to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And Paul's trying to explain, well, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And she said to him, but the scripture says, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I said, and I interrupted, I said, yeah, and in you and in me too. And she just got taken back like that, kind of looked. I said, what you're saying you don't understand. Because Christ dwells, the Father dwells, and the Holy Spirit dwells in all believers that receive him. And she just shut up and out the church. She was gone. And Paul was going, well, got rid of her. She was really giving him a hard time. Well, but when he heard me bail him out, he knew what I was saying was right. This is kind of interesting because he never said anything about it. That's what that scripture is talking about. That in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, just like it dwells in us now. Now, understand that until Christ ascended, that wasn't possible. Because the Holy Spirit was being used by him, and he said, it's expedient that I go away, for if I don't go away, I can't send you back the strengthener, which we have in King James, it's translated comforter, not a comforter, not a blanket. Okay? It's the word strengthener, which is the Holy Spirit, he tells them. And then the scripture says, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says, this one that ascended, the same Christ that died and rose again on the third day, that now sits at the right hand of the Father, has shed forth this, which you now see and hear, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Until then, it wasn't. And then he said, this was prophesied by the prophets, that God would pour his Spirit upon all flesh. Well, until it was poured, it wasn't poured. So, at the time that the scripture reflects, in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, he was the only one. Are you listening to me? Because he hadn't ascended yet. That fullness was in him and nobody else. But after he's ascended, that fullness now is available for us. And Christ does a teaching to the disciples and others that this is what's going to happen. I'm not going to leave you alone. That I'm going to send back to you this, the Holy Spirit. And then in his teachings in John 14, he says that those that listen to him and believe him, that he and his Father would come and dwell with them, or in them. It's the same word, with and in, by the way. If you are interested in the Greek, there's no, it's the same word. In and with is the same word. So it could be in you or with you. It doesn't matter. It's the same word. Now, and then the other scripture says that the Holy Spirit, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, if it's an indwelling in us, our body being the temple, who else abides in the temple? The Father abides in the temple, doesn't he? Is this a different temple? I mean, or we talk about the temple of God. We become temples. We did a study a while back, and I'm off the paper. I want you to make notes if you want to. But the word that's mistranslated, mansions. Remember we did that study a long time ago? Okay. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't true, I would have told you by now. when Jesus is teaching? It's dwelling places, many temples, many places for God to reside. Okay. Any place that God resides is the temple. Do you understand this? Is the tabernacle of David the temple of God? Yes. It's not the holy temple in the city of Jerusalem. The tabernacle of David was the tent where the Holy of Holies was. And God resided in the Holy of Holies, which was the Ark of the Covenant. You remember this? That wasn't in the building. David carried that around and put it actually outside in the middle of the street or out in the field, wherever it is, outside of a temple, and he erected a tent around it. And that in Scripture is referred to as the Tabernacle of David. By the way, that's the Scripture that's repeated again in the New Testament when it says the tabernacle of God is going to be with men. When God returns, it's not going to be, it's going to be in the same way it talks about the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of God is now with men. It's now with men. It is now us. And we become the tabernacle of God. A lot of people don't understand that, but really, is Christ in you the hope of glory? Isn't that what we all say all the time? Okay, aren't we filled with the Holy Spirit? Okay. Do we leave the Father out? Or isn't he as present as the Spirit of Christ? Now, there is a specific scripture that says that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of the Father's. And it also says that those that are Christ have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, I mean. So we have this concept. And you know, call me crazy, all right? But the concept is the fullness of the Godhead dwells in us too, just like it dwelt in Christ. Now, hold on. Didn't Jesus say that you're going to be just like me? And the relationship I have with the Father, you're going to have too? Just like I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, that you're going to have the same relationship with the Father? Well, then the Father's in you, isn't he? Or he was lying, but that's what he was saying. That's chapter 14 of John again. Well, and chapter 14 is full of this. It's just that if you want to talk about a particular chapter that talks about the indwelling or the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in us, it's all in chapter 14. Even in chapter 14, he talks about that he's with you, but he'll be in you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's with you now, but he'll be in you. And I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me. All those, that's the teaching of Christ. He's teaching this one particular thing all the way through, the abiding concept. Who's going to be abiding in us? Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit? He does that whole teaching. So that's all true. And this scripture is only saying that while he was here, he had all that. And we know from his own words that we couldn't have all that until he left. Because he was using it. An exclusive use. I don't understand why. It just says it several times in scripture. Has shed forth that which you now see and hear. He sent it back. Now, if you ever do the study and you want to do the study, all you have to do is look at Elijah's mantle. Because that's the type and foreshadow of the Holy Spirit, is the mantle of Elijah. So, and Elijah shed the mantle, and Elisha picked it up. Because what happened to Elijah? He got caught up in a whirlwind and disappeared. But the anointing as a prophet of God with power, understand, the anointing was with power. What did Elijah do? He did anything you could possibly imagine. He called fire down out of heaven. He did all that stuff. That was all resident in his anointing. And then his anointing was in his mantle. So when Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind, the scripture says his coat fell down. And Elisha, who had prayed and asked for a double portion of the anointing, picks up the mantle of Elijah. Now, you got to see the scene. It's really interesting. On the other side over here, at a distance, are all these priests. And they're watching this. And Elisha's believing that the promise was for him, because Elijah said, well, if you're there when I leave, then I'll give it to you. I'll pass the torch down to you. I'll pass the mantle to you. I'll pass the anointing, because that's what he wanted, the anointing to you. And Elisha picks this up, picks the mantle up, walks over to the river, and he cries out, where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he smacks the water with the coat. And the water parts, and he walks across on dry land in front of all those priests that are standing over there. He was proving to himself that the anointing of Elisha was now his, and it was in his hand. Now, roll the clock forward a little bit. You see Jesus walking through the street, and the woman saying, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, his mantle, I'll be healed. And she touched it and she was healed. Why? Because his anointing was there. In the Jewish vocabulary, the priests wore a robe, and the bottom of the robe had like little tassel things on it. You know what the word for those was? The same word they used for anointing. When that high priest walked into the Holy of Holies once a year to make an offering, he wore the robe with the little tassels on the bottom. There's a lot of understanding, and we see it played out in words that, you know, would pass most people by. They just don't even realize what's going on. Why would the hem of his garment? Why would the hem of his garment do anything? Why would handkerchiefs from Peter that he sent off to people heal them? I don't understand. But I understand what the scriptures say, that anointings are transferable and anointings can be carried on objects. Okay. I'm going to get off track completely on this tonight, but I got to tell you some stuff. See, when we start dealing with stuff we're not supposed to deal with, and this is what I try and warn people when they don't understand, and they go do stuff they're not supposed to do, play with Ouija boards and go see fortune tellers and stuff like that. Objects carry anointings. They carry spiritual powers and energies and authorities. God told everybody in the Old Testament, all the believers, that every time they came upon these idols, if they were made out of gold, whatever, don't take them home with you. Do not take their idols. I don't care if they're made out of gold. Crush them up into powder and throw them in the fire and burn them. All through the Old Testament. Dozens and dozens and dozens of places we see God talking to the believers to tell them not to mess with objects that have been consecrated to other gods. Why is that? I don't know. There's this thing about this, that these little Klingons that come along with them. This is stuff that's attached to them. When Balaam, remember Balaam? The guy whose mule talked to him, told him don't go that way. If you read the story of Balaam, Balaam showed the Midianites how to defeat the Israelites that were camped around their cities. Remember, he was hired to curse them, and he went three times, and all three times he couldn't do it because God told him, don't you dare curse them. He didn't want to even go in over there, but he went over anyhow because they were paying him. And he disobeyed God in doing it, but he still didn't disobey God and curse, because they hired Balaam, because Balaam was a prophet and very powerful, and they asked him to come and curse the children of Israel so they would leave from around their cities because they were just being a pest. And they paid him a lot of money. And he went over there and he didn't curse them. But the last time, because every time he'd go, he would bless them. And they'd get mad, he'd leave, like, and they'd bring him back again. And they pay him again. And the last time they said, okay, they got him over there. They said, here's the deal. If you don't curse them, we're going to kill you right here on the spot. So you better get this right this time. He says, well, I can't do it, but I'll tell you how to defeat them. Send your women into their camp, your young girls. Send the honeys in. And these guys are not going to resist the honeys. They're gonna see those good-looking chicks, and they're going to go bonkers. These Jewish guys are not going to they're not going to be able to stop themselves. And next thing you know, they'll accept the idols that the girls bring with them. And then you won't have to worry about them because they'll be like you guys. They'll be worshiping the same gods you do. Remember that? Okay, on another occasion, Solomon. Solomon has an opportunity to acquire a lot of horses from a pagan leader. And God tells him, don't do that, because you know, if they bring their horses, the next thing they're going to do is they're going to bring their women, and the next thing you know, they're going to pull out their idols, and they're going to pollute the temple of God, and your kingdom's going to be destroyed. And you know what he did? He bought the horses anyhow. And that's what happened to Solomon. Oh, you remember that? That's another little story. I'm throwing these out to you because it's an opportunity for you to get a glimpse of big picture stuff, how this stuff really works. So, this mantle of Christ, his anointing, he was wearing. Now, when did he put it on? I can tell you when he put it on. When he came to John, and John was baptizing people at the River Jordan, and Jesus walks up, and John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and Jesus comes in the water, and this scene plays out where John's waiting for him to be baptized, for Jesus to baptize him and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus doesn't do it, and he's trying to figure out what's going on, and Jesus says, look, just baptize me in water. He says, but I have need to be baptized of thee. But we're not talking water, we're talking about what God promised John the Baptist, the one coming after you, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand. And what John the Baptist didn't understand was he was never going to be alive to see that baptism of the Holy Spirit. And even though he was puzzled, he went and did it, and he baptized Jesus in the water. And after Jesus came out of the water, straight away, it said the Holy Spirit descended upon him and lighted on him like a dove would light, but shaped like a body, bodily. Again, that word bodily. Same one we just read here in Colossians. The fullness of God had dwelt in him bodily. Same word. What does that mean? Well, this this mantle, which was the Holy Spirit, kind of just came down and covered them. Now, I can't tell you how many times I heard people say that it was a dove, that a dove landed on him. That's not what it says. It said it lighted on him like a dove. Well, how does a dove light? It goes, it swoops in. You know how doves land. And it stops. And the Holy Spirit, the mantle, swooped in. It shaped bodily. Shaped like a body, the scripture says. So, anyhow, that's how far off they are about this verse here. They don't have a clue what it means. They don't even know what it's talking about. They're just in this, trying to find a verse of scripture that supports this thing that Jesus was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or that he was 100% man and 100% God. I mean, after all, he had the fullness of the Godhead living in him while he was walking around. But look, I'll tell you what. I'm 100% man. I'm 100% man, and so are all of you, men and women, of course. Men, meaning mankind. But not a single one of us is any percent God, except what resides in us and indwells us from God. I'm 100% man, and I have a temple in me that God inhabits. All right, now, if a temple on earth is made out of brick and stone and wood, then it is a building. And who lives in it doesn't change the building. Except whatever influence it might have over the building, it doesn't make the building a different building. It may make it a special building, but it doesn't make it a different building. And we are not a different building. We're a special building. Okay, does that make sense? You guys follow that? I hope I didn't get too convoluted for you. Anyhow, so in verse 12 it says God raised him from the dead, so that undoes that scripture saying he's God, because otherwise God wouldn't have to raise him from the dead. Now, here's what the scriptures say. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, Romans 8:8-11, it's at the bottom of this page, I don't know what it is on yours. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, this is the one I was referring to earlier, he is none of his, meaning the Father. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised up Jesus from the dead? Wasn't it the Father? Didn't we see that in the other verse? But God raised him from the dead? In Colossians 2:12, through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so now we have a different spirit in here. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have the spirit of him that raised Christ from the dead, that's the Father. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. You see that? Did that say what I said earlier? Is that exactly what I said earlier? There's more than one spirit here dwelling in us. And we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have all three. Now, there are no scriptures that say God in the flesh. That Christ was God in the flesh. This is what I hear all the time. Well, he was God in the flesh. Well, where does it say that? Now, I'll show you the scripture they use to prove that, by the way. I have it here. It's the next verse. So you can see what they use to try and defend this position that seems pretty untenable to begin with. But here we go. John 9, 3 through 4. Jesus answered, talking about this guy with the palsy, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me. John 17:6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou hast given them me, and they have kept thy word. Okay. And I'm laying the foundation here so you understand. Here we go. John 3:21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, Romans 3:20-23. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnesses to the law and the prophets. Romans 16:26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever, amen. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Manifest in our mortal flesh. Here's the scripture. And the reason I laid the foundation so you can see the context of how it says. Manifest in our flesh. All those things are talking about us. All those verses are talking about how God manifests in our flesh. How Christ manifests in our flesh. Okay? And here's the one that they use to say that God, that Jesus was God in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. Now, God was manifest in the flesh. Was talking about Jesus. They say this is talking about Jesus. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and was received in the glory. Jesus was all that, except God was manifest in the flesh. So here's what they say, that he was God in the flesh. But that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is the same way God is manifest in our flesh, and Christ is manifest in our flesh, God was manifest in his flesh. It doesn't say that he was God in the flesh. All it said was that there was an obvious, seeable or perceivable manifestation of God in him. Just like there's an obvious, seeable, perceivable manifestation of Christ in you. But are you Christ? No. But is Christ manifest in us? Yes. In the things we do, the things we say, and how we act. Isn't that what it's talking about? Well, this is no different. This scripture doesn't say that God was manifest in the flesh, and he, poof, and here he is, and they call him Jesus. It's not what it says. It's talking about Christ. But it's saying God was manifest in him. We know he was of God. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, I know you're of God. I know you're of God because of what you're saying and what you're doing. It's the same statement as this. I know you're a man of God. I perceive it. When Abraham met Melchizedek, after the battle where he'd come back and he got back all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their treasure and all that stuff, and Melchizedek was there with the king of Salem, king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did Abraham say? He perceived him as a man of God. So he gave him an offering. Well, how did he know? It's just something you perceive. You get a witness in your spirit. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten a witness in my spirit about an individual that's not saved or saved or not filled with the Holy Spirit because they don't understand. And I have a perception. It becomes manifest to me that they're not believers. Or it becomes manifest to me, you know, well, this is a Christian like me. How many people you run into, you can tell. Now, the problem is that the majority of Christians, you can't tell that they're Christians. You got to talk to them for a while until they finally admit to something. But for the ones that are walking in the Spirit, for the ones that are doing what they're supposed to be doing, it's obvious that they're Christians. Because it's manifest in them. Okay. So all those verses that we looked at before that talk about the manifestation of God in us, saying the same thing here about the manifestation of God in Christ, manifestation of God. Not that God is manifest in the flesh, but that God was perceived by people in Christ. They knew he was a man of God. Rabboni, Rabboni. The girl at the well. All through Scripture, you see people that recognize that he's a man of God. Just like that. The demons knew. A lot of people knew. It was perceived. He had that je ne sais quoi. And you know what? It is not anything other than that. Albeit important as that is, which it is. Okay. I have another one here, 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What's made manifest here? This is the promise of God that he would send Christ, not that he was manifest God. God wasn't manifest in the flesh. Okay. John, I have this other one. 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Okay. Now, Numbers 23:19. Let's look at some of these other scriptures that talk about the improbability of Christ being God. And there are bunches of them. I just don't have them all here. I was in the process of that when I had to stop for tonight's class. But next week I'll have some more for you. And I'll do those in a handout, because I think we're going to cover this pretty well tonight. Okay, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do? Or has he spoken, and shall it not be made good? All right. God is not a man that he should lie. God isn't a man. There's another scripture that says, God is a spirit. Well, both of those exclude Christ as being God. First of all, God is not a man. Christ was a man, wasn't he? The 100% man, 100% God thing can't float. Because God's not a man. And he's not the Son of Man either, that he should repent. God is not a human. God is not a mortal. Those are the two statements here. God is not a human, and he is not a mortal. He's immortal, and he's a spirit. Because that's what the other scriptures say. And this says basically the same thing. Now, did Christ repent? This is interesting. So, Christ repented? He prayed, no, more than once, in Gethsemane, when he was praying, Father, take this cup away from me. And he repented so hard, he sweated blood. That's a dilemma. You see? He repented that he didn't want to go through with it, and said, nevertheless, your will be done. So what do we have? We have a statement of contrary to the will of God, and a statement of repentance to the will of God. Now, just because he repented didn't mean he sinned. You understand? Doesn't mean he sinned. It means that he had thoughts that were contrary to the plan of God. And he rebuked them. He repented from them. Nevertheless, your will. This thing's too hard for me. Can you take this? Is there any other way to do this? I don't want to do this. This is what happens in the garden. That's repenting. He's not God. God can't repent. God doesn't repent. Why? Because God never vacillates. All good and perfect gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning or variableness. Remember that scripture? What does that mean? God doesn't vacillate. God doesn't go through these things. This stuff doesn't happen to God. God doesn't go, oh, please take this away from me. See? No shadow of turning or variableness in God. Can't be God. All right. Philippians 2:5-9. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We've seen this verse before. Who being in the form of God, now understand the word form of God is the same kind of form of God you see in Genesis. Let's create man after our image and after our likeness. Human. We look for some way or another. We are the image and likeness of God. We deal with that We don't understand it really, really well, but somehow God looks like us in some way or another. Does God have hands? Yes, we see in the scripture. Does he have a head? We see in the scripture. We have his face. He has a face. He has a butt. He has a butt. It's all in there. So God looks like us. And this is what this says. Who being in the form of God, looking like God, like a man is, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The form, likeness of men, fashion as a man. The most important word to hear was made. The words was made in the likeness of men. Now this appears in several different scriptures. They all say the same thing. That he was created a man. That he became a man. That the word became a man. And that, if you look those words up, it means to be something that was there before has been replaced with something completely different. That what was there before has been replaced with something else. And these verses talk about stuff like meat. When it says took upon flesh, skinless meat, no covering, meat. He became flesh with no covering. No hard candy shell, no supernatural shell, no, just what you see is what you see. That's it. The only thing that's different in Scripture from how you and I are born and created is that the bloodline of Adam has been interrupted and replaced with the bloodline from God. So sin has not been passed to him through the lineage of Adam. Yet sinless. Only difference is that his father was the Father in heaven. And that his lineage, although in the lineage of David, the king, because he had to be in order to fulfill the stuff that he did, where is it passed on? Where is sin passed on? Where is the sin of Adam passed on to mankind? Through the blood. Life is in the blood. And everybody that's born has input from two people. And those, the blood, the genetic material, become mixed. All through the Old Testament, you see constantly God saying, don't intermarry with them, don't intermarry with them. Why? Because intermarriage ruins the bloodline. Even fallen man, albeit sons of God in Scripture, the descendants of Seth, God was concerned because they were intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. And that's why he brought the flood. Why? Because they were intermarrying. And now that bloodline he was trying to get Christ out of was polluted completely. Okay. Some remnant of the bloodline. By the way, the bloodline is intact all the way up through Christ being born, straight all the way back to Seth. It's in the scriptures, it's in there twice. From the Old Testament and from the New Testament. Because the other half of the genetic material needed to make them human had to be from the lineage that wasn't from Cain. Now, there's a lot of speculation about why. Scripture says Cain was of his father, the devil, from the beginning. That's probably why. But the intermarriage blood, you can't, if you mix the bloodlines together, boy, what did he do? He killed, God killed all the people that died in the flood, and on several other occasions, thousands. Because they intermarried with people from a different lineage. When it says, have you, Noah, when it talks about Noah, Noah was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? He was perfect in his generation. He said he was perfect in his generations. That his lineage had not been spoiled yet. So that's why he had to intervene and stop it, because that was the only guy left that he could work with that hadn't intermarried yet. And that's what that whole chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 of Genesis is all about. Okay. I'm just throwing stuff in here, so added to it. Bigger, got to expand the picture, take it all the way out so you see what we're looking at. We're not looking at an isolated incident. Okay? Not an isolated teaching, not an isolated doctrine, not an isolated understanding. This goes all the way from eternity to eternity. All these understandings are monstrous, gigantic, big picture stuff. Okay. We start at the humanization of the Word. The Word becomes flesh. Now, God plans, now we're going back to looking at this from this perspective. God's plan unfolds towards salvation. And the time comes when the representative from heaven has to come, his Christ has to come into the world. The timing's right. And the timing's now. And in order for this entity, this Christ, to come as an ambassador of God, as a representative of heaven, he had to be a complete 100% man. And here's the concept, that any amount of deity in him would have constituted a foul, a breaking of the law, cheating on God's part. And there's a reason why. Back to the big picture again. When God created Adam, when he created man, book of Genesis, and let him have dominion over all the fowls of the air, all the things, everything creeps and crawls on the earth and everything in the sea. Remember this? In Genesis? And God gave him dominion over everything that flew in the air and everything that crawled on the ground and everything that walked and everything that lived in the sea. Remember this dominion? This is very important. This is, man, we're building a we're putting together a puzzle. This is the frame. This is the main. You got to frame it out because this is it. God gave man dominion when he created man. Over what? Over this creation, over earth. Earth was created for him, and God gave man dominion over it. God didn't need earth for himself, but he needed earth for us. And he gave us dominion over it. And irrelevant to the fact of how many times the earth was created and destroyed before that, or all that other stuff, in the time of creation of our understanding of man, for this group, this earth age, when God created man, he gave him dominion. Now, we alluded to in other studies and has alluded to in Scripture that dominion was given to somebody else before. Somebody else had dominion over the earth. The guy who had dominion over everything that God made, the guy who was the bearer of the glory, and remember him? Oh, Lucifer? Well, maybe that's why. But nevertheless, God gave him man dominion. And in the garden, what happened to man's dominion? He got tricked. He got lied to. He got tempted. And in that temptation, he lost his dominion. Dominion wasn't destroyed. Last time I described it as this. Let's say you have a real valuable ring. It's your ring. It was given to you by your spouse or whatever. And it's a very prized possession of yours. And you take it off and you put it on your dresser in the middle of the night. Some thief comes in and steals it. Okay. Is it still your ring? Yes. Did you lose possession of it? Yes. But you didn't lose ownership. And if that ring's found, it's returned to you. And it's yours again. And you can enjoy it. But while you don't have it, you can't enjoy it. That's dominion. And that's what Adam lost in the garden. His authority was stolen from him. Oh, God. It's still his. But he doesn't have the use of it. He doesn't have the enjoyment of it. He doesn't have the tangible, everyday use of that was given him. God gave man dominion. Satan came in, tricked him, stole his dominion. Still man's dominion. Still man's dominion. Ownership has not changed, just possession. Now, the purpose, big picture again, the purpose of Christ coming was to restore what was lost in the garden. Don't ever forget that. It's the only reason he came. Are you with me? This is the reason he came. And two things happened that had to be undone. First of all, dominion had to be restored. Big picture, got to restore dominion, got to go take back from the thief that which was stolen. And restore it back to man. And the second thing that had to be done was the price for that transgression had to be paid. The wages of sin are death. You sinned. What was the sin? Believing the lie and not believing God. That has nothing to do with the fact you lost your dominion. That's just the sin. You understand? They're not the same. They're two separate things. Even though they happen at the same time, they're two separate things. Now, the price for sinning has to be paid. And the wages of sin is death. So why did he come? why did Christ have to be manifest here as a man in the flesh? First of all, because he had to restore that which was stolen, and he had to pay the price for the transgression. And they don't happen at the same time in Scripture. He restored what was stolen his first 40 days in his ministry. His first 40 days in his ministry, Jesus restored what was stolen. You never heard that before. What happened? He got commissioned in his ministry. We know when this happened. He stood there. He came out of the water. The Holy Spirit came and descended upon him bodily. And his anointing for his ministry started, and his ministry started right then. And what's the next verse say? And immediately, boom, zap, gone into the wilderness. Because step one had to get done. No time to be wasted here. And what? And he was taken in the spirit into the wilderness and tempted of Satan. So first thing that has to be done is this dominion problem. How did the dominion problem happen? Because Satan stole it from him, because Satan tricked him, because Satan tempted him, and they fell for it. And they lost the precious thing of dominion that they had, which was theirs, and rightfully theirs. So what's the first thing that happens? Jesus is taken out into the wilderness, and he's tempted the devil. Why? So he can replay this whole scene over again and do it right. We're talking about, this is big picture, understand this, this is the deal. He goes out in the wilderness and Satan tempts him. Look, Adam and Eve didn't last past the first one, okay? Jesus endured more than one, and he stayed out there because he wanted to tempt him. He says, well, maybe he's not hungry enough to eat this. Poisoned fruit. He's not hungry enough to take this. He's not in enough pain to be tempted yet. 40 days he gets out there. If you read between the lines, understand what's going on in the temptations of Christ. Get him good and hungry. Tempt him with, turn this stone into bread. Eat this fruit. I mean, it's the same. It's the same deal he did in the garden. Same temptation, but now he approaches it from four different directions. Come to the top of this precipice and look down. Everything can be yours. What did God say to Adam? Everything is yours. But Satan said, no, it's not really yours, but if you eat this fruit, you can be just like God. They didn't believe God, but they believed Satan. Same temptation on the precipice. The same did it. It goes through the temptations of Christ, and look at them, and you'll see the same elements of the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. And this time, man, Adam, the second Adam, is a tricked. And what happens instantly? Dominion is restored. Instantly, not after he went to the cross, not when he descended into heaven, none of that stuff. Instantly it was restored. Why? Because he comes back, and what's the first thing he teaches everybody? Dominion. Cast out demons. The kingdom of God is preached. Walking in power and authority. Exercising your dominion. First thing he's teaching, the New Deal, dominion restored. It's been a long time. All the way since the garden, since man's been able to enjoy dominion. And now Christ is restoring it. And it's like anything else. It's like if you were an invalid your whole life, let's say you were paralyzed for 20, 30 years, and then all of a sudden, your paralysis goes away. Okay, what's going to happen when you try and get out of bed? Are you going to be able to walk? I don't think so. You're not going to be able to do anything because your whole body's atrophied. Well, man spiritually is atrophied. His dominion's atrophied. He doesn't know how to exercise his dominion. He doesn't know how to walk in power and dominion. All he knows how to do is complain. I mean, it's like the dog on the front porch. It's the traveling salesman. He's lost and he comes to this farmhouse. And he says he's trying to ask the farmer for directions. And you heard this story before? This is different. Anyhow, there's this hound dog laying on the front porch, and while they're talking, the hound dog, he lifts up his head and he goes, "Oh!" And the guy goes, he looks at the dog, this is pretty weird. The dog lays his head back down again. He starts talking a little bit more with the farmer, and all of a sudden the dog raises his head up again. "Oh!" And the guy goes, "What's wrong with your dog?" He says, "He's laying on a nail." He says, "Why did he get up?" "He don't get up. He's not getting up because it doesn't hurt enough to get up, just enough to complain about." That's man. Just complain about it. So Christ restores dominion to mankind, and he teaches them how to do it. He's going around showing them how to do it. He's sending them out two at a time, seven at a time, 70 at a time, and they're coming back. Wow! Listen to me. Dominion over the spiritual realm wasn't expressly given to man when dominion was given to man in the garden. Everything that flies in the air, everything that walks on the ground, creeps on the ground, everything under the sea, where's the spiritual realm? It's not there. It was something that was available to them, but was not given to them. They had it. They didn't exercise it in the garden. They lost that. They lost that. Did Adam and Eve have the power, ability to reject Satan in the garden and not be tempted? Absolutely. That's what they lost. That's what Christ restored. Because you know what? After the fall, for every generation after that, you want an animal, you kill them. You shoot a bird out of the sky and you eat them. You catch a fish and you cook them. Did we have dominion? Yes, over the animals, but not over the spirit realm. So dominion was lost. And dominion, the dominion that was lost, was the one that had authority over the spiritual realm. And now he says, nothing in the spiritual realm can hurt you anymore. Because you have power over all that now. That dominion's been restored to you that you lost in the garden. Because what? Because you listened, you got tempted, and you messed up. And the second Adam came to undo. Big picture, Christ came to undo the results of the fall. And that's what we have. And that's what these scriptures show us. And that's what's going on. It's not all these other weird things that people teach all the time. Man, I can't understand where they get all this stuff from. It has nothing to do with that. Dominion was restored. That's, you know, when I told you about this originally, I don't know if you were in the class I talked about it, but when I first saw this, you get little glimpses, little pieces, you say, well, I don't understand that. How can people have authority to cast out demons before the cross? I thought at the cross is where everything happens. At the cross where everything's made right. At the cross is where everything's undone. No. It happened when Jesus came up out of the water and walked right into the wilderness and defeated Satan in the temptations. Dominion was restored to man. It was hidden. It was his when he got here. Jesus had it. He had it already. He didn't, because he never lost it. Because he wasn't born of Adam. Of the lineage. The blood wasn't there. The sin that eliminated him from having the ability to have authority in the spiritual realm wasn't there. He came with the authority in the spiritual realm because of the bloodline he had, the interruption, why he had to come as a man, why he had to be born of a woman, but not with the father of a man, to interrupt that DNA, whatever it is, I don't know, spiritual DNA, I have no idea. All I know is that that's the reason why it happened. And the scripture says it clearly. And that's what's going on. See if we can find some other stuff. These are some interesting... this is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. And we got... I guess this is going to be the last verse because we're out of time, or do we have time? Okay. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. It's talking about the creation of man with dominion. And the next one is that Jesus is made lower than the angels. And let's undo that. Okay, that's enough for today, I guess. We'll pick up the rest of it. We will have a lot more next week, I guess, because I've got a few pages left to go. Anyhow, that makes sense. Anybody have any questions on that so far? Is it a little different? Hopefully, then.
Well, we can have a question, but I mean, it sounds possible, right? It sounds pretty simple.
Okay. Well, we've got a bunch of scriptures to back all that stuff up. We're going to look at next week. So be prepared for that. And if you have any questions, I want them at the beginning of the class so we can address them. But when you understand why he came, then you understand why he couldn't come as anything but a man. Because he had to replace the first Adam. He had to undo that. And to come at anything other than a man would have been cheating. God could have gone and undone that anytime he wanted to in the tens of thousands of years, hundreds of thousands of years, millions of years, whatever that man's been around. He could have just gone, and but he couldn't. Why? Because he had given man something that he could not take back. He had given man dominion of the earth. And what's he going to do? Take it back again? His only other option is either send a man in to fix it or just start over again. That's the only two options he's got. Otherwise, what does he do? He's a transgressor. He sins against his own law. He sins against his own word. And he becomes a transgressor and has to kill himself. Can't do it. No variableness, no shadow of turning. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the night. Wow, thank you for the group being back, and hope the group, the rest of everybody, comes next week, because this is a great message, Father God. And open our hearts and our minds that we understand this and that we understand what it really means. That it gives us direction. And instruction. And that the direction it gives us is Godward, and the instruction it gives us is how to do it. We thank you for all these things. We pray in the authority given to us by Yeshua, our Messiah and our Savior. Amen.